you have these workbooks. Did everybody get one from Brother Phil? These are the lessons you've been working through. And we talked briefly in the transition the past, 2 days ago. And he shared with me a little bit of what he was doing and told me that I would be doing the Comforter this morning. But I heard that you did the Comforter yesterday. Is that correct?
No, we did the Promise of the Father.
Okay. Maybe it was mentioned and somebody kind of led me that road. Well, we'll see if we get back to it because I set that aside thinking we need to move on to the next. So we'll move on to the next this morning and then maybe we'll backtrack a little bit in regard to the Comforter. And some mention has been made even in our meetings. I thought, okay, maybe that's been the focus. So we'll get back on track. But this morning then, we'll just jump over number 8 to number 9, the ninth lesson, Life in the Spirit. And much of what's been shared even this morning has pertained to that. And so my understanding is that Brother Phil was kind of basing on your camp theme for staff based on the Apostles' Creed and looked at some of the ministry and the character and person of the Father and of the Son, Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. And I've been reading through this creed leading up to camp when we came over a month ago. And since it's sort of kind of been swirling around in my head various moments, I kind of go back and think through some of the creed. I keep it in my Bible since I got this and then I'll read through a little portion of it. But looking at the creed, and I think you know by now, the Apostles' Creed is not wasn't written by the apostles. It's a creed that was based upon the apostles' teachings. And so you read through some of this, and it almost, if you'd give this to a man on the street, I don't know if they'd really know much what to do with this, because some of it almost is in code. If you don't know Scripture, if you don't know God, you can read this and it doesn't even make sense, some of it. Now, some of it is obviously very plain. It's succinct and precise, and that's the purpose of it. It was not to be 1,000 pages long. It was to be something that could be easily learned, easily taught, easily recited and memorized. And so this is just a boiled down summary of the New Testament doctrine that we have through the apostles' teaching. And so we're kind of all the way working through down to about the last quarter of it, which says, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And then it goes on. And you look at that and say, well, that's impressive. You believe in the Holy Ghost. Well, what does that mean? Can you explain? And we can explain, and it takes a long time to explain what that short sentence, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words. The devotion that we have in here, based on the creed, today is the second Monday in your devotionals that says, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And the devotional thought under it is, I believe that there is one Holy Spirit, a person uncreated, and so the true and eternal God, yet not the Father or the Son, but the Spirit of the Father and the Son, the third person in the Blessed Trinity, that he inspired the writers of the Scriptures, that he is the Paraclete or Comforter by whom the apostles were enabled to establish and edify the church, that he is the cause of all holiness in us, the source of regeneration, renewal, illumination, and sanctification. Now, in each of these sentences, and almost in most of the individual words, there is doctrine and theology that can be built on and taught and studied. And so this simple statement in the creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost, has volumes behind it. And so based on that statement and then some of the direction that Brother Phil is taking us, let's look this morning at what this means at the end of this devotional we just read. that the Holy Spirit is the cause of all holiness in us, the source of regeneration, renewal, illumination, and sanctification. So these things are the work of the Holy Spirit that we rely upon, and that's what we want to consider this morning. What does life in the Spirit look like, and what does the Spirit's life in us look like? There's a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit in the church today. Has been for a lot of years, I suppose. This past century, when the Pentecostal movement seemed to be reignited here in the States. And then we've gone through in the 60s and 70s the charismatic movement and a kind of a new wave of the Holy Spirit. And it's taken on some different shapes and forms within the church, some good, some not so good. But there's been a focus, and sometimes, in my humble opinion, the focus may be too much on the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that was even mentioned, I think, this morning, is one of the themes at camp. I think, let's see, I did read it in here too. Brother Phil put a song in the back of your books, right? Jesus only is our message. And in the church today, contemporary church, at least in our country, we have put I think an imbalance, and the Holy Spirit has kind of come to the forefront, and the emphasis is on the working of the Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit revival and Holy Spirit conference, and these things are good, and in no way, I mean, understand God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are co-equal in the Trinity. So one is not superior to the other. This is a co-equal Trinity. And so I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit should take a lesser role, but we know their function and the role of each in the Trinity. There's a purpose, and the Holy Spirit's purpose is what primarily? To lead us to Jesus, to point us to Christ. That is the primary work. Now, there are a lot of others we just read, and we'll talk this morning about holiness, regeneration, renewal. These are all functions and ministries of the Holy Spirit, but His primary ministry is to bring people to Christ and to exalt the Son. And in the church, often we have now gotten away from the exalted Son of God and coming to Him and seeing Him, and we have exalted the Holy Spirit because we're looking for something that we believe the Holy Spirit gives and does. I think it brings us back to the book of Acts where, we're looking to buy an experience where, what we see is really incredible, right? The power. Casting out demons and raising the dead and speaking in tongues. And this experience is really incredible. And people looking at this are impressed by the experience, so much so that some are willing to pay for it. And so we seek after this and we say, well, it comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so now we're seeking after the Holy Spirit. And that becomes our priority rather than seeking after Christ and knowing Him. And so we've gotten some silly things that have come from that, this desire for a momentary demonstration rather than a lasting experience. And so people looking for blessing and feel good moments, and that even happens in the best of environments and circumstances where people think, that when the Holy Spirit comes on me, I just feel really good. I feel blessed. I feel kind of tingly. I feel up and happy and, ready to face the world. And so these things may accompany the blessing of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, but that's not the end of it. The tingles and the goosebumps and the happy feeling that you have. We've seen it taken to crazy extremes where we've gotten into this laughter thing that I know that's kind of maybe a little past, but it's still going on out there. I watched a video, somehow it popped up on one of my pages just 2 or 3 weeks ago, and it was a commentary documentary on a lot of the working of the Holy Spirit, what's been going on in the world, and you watch that whole laughter thing, and you watch people staggering around. Now, I know there have been times that has happened in solemn, sober, holy moments, but what I've watched in some of this has been blasphemous, and it's been a joke, and almost mockery. And watching people bark like dogs and crawling around on the floor and saying this is a move of God, or mooing like a cow and saying this is all this expression of the Holy Spirit working in us, and we've gotten so far off track. But even the good and the pure and the true, like the baptism in the Holy Spirit, evidenced by speaking in other tongues, there are those that pursue that experience. And so desperately, I want to speak in tongues. I want to speak in tongues. I want the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We're pursuing that and seeking that and praying for that. And maybe go, to a meeting where they say, it's going to be an emphasis on the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we get to something like that, and they try to teach us and train us and kind of coach us through it. And maybe the experience is genuine, but often it's not. It's just of flesh or self, but we're just so desperate, and that may be based on a very good and pure motive. People are just desperate for the Holy Spirit and His work in their life. So that's not a bad thing to want that and to pursue that, but that's not the end of it. And so to think, well, I've arrived in the moment, and I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I've evidence of speaking in tongues, and so now I have arrived in the moment, and now I've graduated to this level, and I can kind of sit and just exist here. This is not meant, the working of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in this today, about what is life in the Spirit supposed to look like. It's not supposed to be a static experience. It's not supposed to be, you have a moment with the Holy Spirit, and now you're kind of depleted, and you can't wait to get back to the next prayer meeting, or the next service, or the next retreat, the next conference, or next summer at camp, because we've got to come back in and have the experience with God, and be filled with the Spirit of God again. And so now we're up, and then, it's like filling the gas tank in the car, and you drive it a little while, and you just watch the needle go down, and you get a little panicky at the end, and you're looking for the next station, and you pull in, and you fill it up again, and so okay, now we're ready to move again. It's not that kind of experience where we're up, we're down, and Paul in Ephesians 5 says, "Don't be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but what? Be filled with the Spirit." And the language, the grammar, the word there, filled, is a continuing present, I think that's what it's called, continuing present tense, which means we would read it this way, be being filled. So it's a constant experience. It's how you're living your life. You are not just filled in a moment and now you move on, but you're filled in this moment, and you're filled in the next moment, and you're filled in the next moment. Be being constantly filled with the Spirit. And this is how we're to live our lives and walk with God. So we're in Romans chapter 8. That's our assignment this morning. Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 12 we will not get near today, but we'll try to work it in the next two mornings somehow out of this lesson. But we'll look at Romans chapter 8, one of the great, great chapters in the Bible that speak to living life in the Spirit. It begins with no condemnation, it ends with no separation, and in the middle of those verses in chapter 8, we're shown how to live a victorious life and not be defeated. This chapter on living in the Spirit, some have called it the single most important chapter or lesson that a believer can learn. Chapter 7 is a contrast. We don't have time to go into chapter 7 this morning, but if you just look across your page and see that Paul is dealing with the law and sin, and what the law has done to us, I suppose you can say. What is the law, and how has that affected us as humanity? Start with, what's the law?
The Old Testament.
Old Testament. Okay, there's a lot of law. We think primarily of 10 commandments that God gave Moses, and a lot of this does speak specifically to those 10, but in the Old Testament there are over 600 laws that were given, 613 I believe, of commandments of God that the people were to keep. So there's a lot of law that God gave. So now what does that mean for us? If you're pre-New Testament, what did that mean to the person on the street, God's law? Was it a good thing? Was it a bad thing? How did it affect him?
It was impossible. They fell short of it all the time, and it made them feel their sinful state.
Okay. Law, then, is not a good thing, is it? Law basically is, here is the command that you have, and you must keep this law. Your problem is you can't. So the delivering of the law is not good for us, because all the law can do now is condemn me. All the law can do is bring me death. So here's the law that you cannot keep. Welcome to death. And Paul wrestles with this in the early church, and trying to bring a transition from an old covenant to a new covenant. This is what they're living in Paul's writing this. These decades were incredibly intense in the spiritual world and in Christianity, but it wasn't Christianity quite yet. It was in a transition. And so he's trying to bring them, in much of what Paul writes in the epistles, he's trying to bring them from the mindset of the old covenant as a Jew into a new mindset, this new covenant as a believer in Christ, the law fulfilled. And so he's trying to help them understand, and he's dealing with this law, the law, the law. And he's helping them to recognize their desperation as being under the law. The law condemns. The law brings death. And they, of course, wanted to live by the law. That was part of the issue in the early church. We want to live by the law. God gave us the law. Who are you to all of a sudden change everything? This man Jesus shows up on the scene. He wants to change everything. We've been doing this for thousands of years. Paul and these other disciples and apostles are coming in with this teaching and this new stuff, and we would do the same. Let's be honest. I hope you guard your faith, and you hear stuff that's coming in all the time, and we put up walls and we say we resist that. This goes contrary to the things that we have taught and believed all of our lives. This has been good for centuries and for thousands of years. You're not walking in here some strange man and going to start giving us some new teaching and some new faith. So there was resistance to that, and now Paul's having to help them understand the difference of what was and what is. And so he's dealing with the law throughout chapter 7, and he talks about the law bringing death and condemnation. And then he talks about his own struggle, and if you read through chapter 7, you're going to see one of the one of the standouts in this chapter is the use of the word I. So Paul in chapter 7 is talking much about himself and his struggle and his wrestling. And so where can we pick up? Why don't we look at verse 14 and get a running start? For we know that the law is spiritual in chapter 7. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not know what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, you see all the I's? I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do. Not what I want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That might be one of the toughest portions of scripture you'll ever try to memorize. Between the what I want and do, and the I's and I do and I don't. But verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. You see the honest struggle that Paul shares with us, and I'm thankful that God gave us these verses in Scripture so that I don't feel so discouraged thinking, you know, am I the only one? But Paul, of all people, Paul says, here is the struggle that I face all the time, this warring that's going on between the law and the spirit, my flesh and the spirit, death and life, and I'm back and forth. And like most of us, I think we would say this, like Paul says, I desire God. I delight in God. I delight in His law. I want to be obedient to that. I want God to live out His life in me. I want to wake up today and live a life of victory. I want to walk in the Spirit. But, and we all know what follows the but, right, in our own lives. We know what happens. You know, we crawl out of bed and the enemy is at work. And here's the honest truth. Most of us don't need any help from the enemy to sin. When we start pointing fingers, you know, the devil made me do it, and, you know, this temptation that comes in, and all this, you know, and this warfare, and people get into that whole thing, and, you know, we got to stand against these spirits, and stand against this, and sin. Yeah, you know, our biggest battle is stand against me. Long before the devil shows up on my doorstep, I've messed up myself. My own thoughts, my own desires, my own lust, my own flesh. And Paul's dealing with this. He says, I really, really want to love God with all my heart and serve Him and live for Him and be victorious and do away with the sinful nature and the flesh and all that drags me down. I want God. But the honest truth is I wrestle with that because there is a sinful nature that is still at work in me. And he gets to that final thought here in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What a cry of desperation. Almost hopeless if you ended there, right? If Paul just stopped right there, we'd say, wow, that's depressing. What chance, what hope do we have? Wretched man that I am, who can possibly deliver me? But he doesn't end there. He answers the question, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now we have a period, a break, a chapter heading, a number 8 that follows, and we separate it in our minds, but this is a flow that just keeps on going. Therefore, So he's going from chapter 7, which is all me. It's I. It's my struggle. It's my sin. It's my nature. It's my flesh. It's the law. Wretched man that I am, what hope is there? Oh, wait a minute. Thanks be to God. It's through Jesus Christ that we have victory. Therefore, since we have victory over this, since God has done a work, and this is kind of a transition in position now, where chapter 7 is telling us we are sin. We are sinful. We are full of sin. Our nature is sinful, and we're condemned, and we have no hope. But Jesus Christ now has brought us hope, and He has changed my position as a man condemned to a man that now has life. Remember, law has brought death. But Jesus Christ now has brought life. And this is what this short transition here. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, now the righteousness of God has been imputed to you. You stand not as a sinful person, though that war's going, but we're talking positionally now, justification. And so though I am still struggling with sin, I am justified before God. Jesus Christ has paid the price for my sin, and now I'm righteous in Him. And so now I'm not condemned by law. Now I'm not a man kind of the walking dead. But now I have new life. Now there is no condemnation. Now my sins are forgiven. Now I'm on my way to heaven. But I'm still wrestling with sin. I'm still dealing with a flesh nature. And so how am I going to deal with that? And so Paul takes us from chapter 7 that says, we're condemned, we're going to die. Transitions us to, no, you're not going to die. Jesus Christ died for you. But now chapter 8 says, here's how you're going to live. You went from death to life, but now you've got to live. And you're not supposed to lose this battle that Paul says, when, you know, that inward war, things I want to do, I don't do, things I don't want to do, that I do. And so we're in this battle, but you're not supposed to lose that battle. You're going to be in the battle, but God has given us provision to win it. And that's chapter 8 now, where we go from all the I's and the me's in chapter 7, and chapter 8, there's more reference to the Holy Spirit in this chapter than any other chapter in the Bible.
Brooklyn is a lot of Sikh Jews.
Mm-hmm.
So the law is very evident.
Mm-hmm.
So the Sikh Jews think that the law is giving you life? I mean, that's no, I mean, so when you see them, it's a totally, mm-hmm. you know, we talk of the wars, we jump to 8, but when you're in Brooklyn, you see the Jews doing mm-hmm. the law. It's a
right.
totally different idea, because it's live. It's not mm-hmm. some story.
Right. There is... Well, that's a can of worms. There is the number one issue is eyes are blind. That's for whether it's a Hasidic Jew, Orthodox Jew, whether it's for an atheist, whether it's for, you know, whomever. Eyes are blind until God opens them and we see Christ as Savior. And so that's the bottom line, is that they will never see truth until God reveals that. But they carry on the Old Testament teaching. And just like we said, in the early church, this transition that they're going through from Old Covenant to New Covenant, not everybody went through that transition. And so the Jews in that day, many of them resisted it. All the way to today, we see Jews that still reject Christ. They're still looking for a Messiah. So they're holding on to just what the Old Testament Jews held on to. And so we have our law, we have our ritual, we have our ceremony. Here's how we deal with the law of condemnation. And so they still have their rituals and their ceremonies and their prayers and their desperation. And of course, they don't have the sacrifice today like they did Old Testament. But there again is, we will arrive at God our own way. This is how we worship. This is how we believe. And their eyes are blind, which is a mystery to me, other than knowing that that's what God says. Blind eyes will never see. But when you read Old Testament and see the promise of Messiah, and then you see Jesus Christ and how he fulfilled every prophecy in the Old Testament, you think, how as a Jew can you not see that and recognize Jesus Christ as the fulfillment? How can you still reject him? But they do. And so they're still living under this Old Testament law. They're still living in darkness and still thinking that somehow by doing what they do in the structure that they have set up in their religious system, they can somehow get to God. And so whether it's a Jew, whether it's a Muslim, whether it's a Buddhist, or all the other hundreds of different variations of faith and religion, everybody's got a way that they think they're getting to God. It's just, you know, what's your flavor? What's your flavor? And so, well, you do it this way and you do it that way. And that's why much of what we hear today in the world is just mind your own business. Everybody's got their beliefs. Everybody's got their way. All roads lead to Rome, and so you do it this way, you do it that way. What makes your faith better than their faith? How can you say Jesus is the only way? Just mind your business, and everybody just has their faith, and if that works for you, that's fine. If that works for you, that's fine. And so that's kind of the mentality, no matter Jew or Muslim. This is our system, and that's how we go. And so
I have a question. are they taught not to believe in Jesus? Do they have that part as part of their wall set up? Or is it just they don't believe?
Anybody have an answer? Some of you may have friends or live amongst that.
The ones I worked with didn't really know too much about him.
Mm-hmm.
He was some historical character that was off there doing something,
mm-hmm.
that was like off the wall. And
right.
We've got the right way.
Mm-hmm.
So they really didn't know much about him.
Mm-hmm. What along that line, what staggered me 24 years ago, I moved to Karlstadt in the church where I am now. And I grew up in church. I grew up at camp. I grew up, you know, in the circle of faith and Christianity. And I mean, you live in New York City and you've got radio and television and you're exposed to this all the time. We've got Christian bookstores. You've got churches on every corner. And I had an encounter with a young woman from Fort Lee, New Jersey, and for some, I don't know how we crossed paths, but we began a conversation, and I started to share my faith, and she looked at me, and she had absolutely no idea. This was not a foreigner. This isn't somebody who just showed up or couldn't speak English. This is somebody who grew up in New Jersey, right outside New York City, and she says, "I have never heard of Jesus Christ," and that staggered me. I was 27, I guess, at the time. And I never in my life met somebody that never heard of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe I just didn't get out much. But I'm thinking, you live in New York City. You can turn on the television and watch preachers and turn on the radio and hear preachers and teaching and music all about Christ. You can go to church pretty much every other street. You've never heard of Jesus and who he is? And I think to answer his question, somebody have to tell him, I think that's primary. Now, there are some faiths and some that may be a little bit more radical that would teach anti-Christ. And I think if you probe them, they would go that route. But I think for the most part, it's just we ignore this. We just don't even consider it. It's discounted, this Jesus. You know, it's we don't waste our time on that because he's just a distraction as he was when he walked the earth, and so I think that's pretty much where they come from. Chapter 8 then brings us into this walking in the Spirit. Chapter 7 was eye focus, was law prominent, sin was dominant, and then we go into the 8th chapter, where the Holy Spirit now is a focus instead of me being the focus. Grace and love is prominent rather than the law being prominent. And victory over sin is the dominant message here rather than sin being dominant over me. I am dominating sin. If you want to just jot down, I'll try to give you some bullet points and make sense of this chapter. As we go through this, and so we'll look at chapter 8, and we won't get through it, obviously, and so we'll just continue somewhere along the way this weekend, this week. I keep saying weekend, it's only Thursday, I'm not sure what day it is. Let's read chapter 8. And then maybe get the first point in. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's just jump down to the end of the chapter, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predetermined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then, as I mentioned before, it takes us into the love of God and no separation. But let's just stop and concentrate in the beginning for just a moment, and look first at the faulty ways that we attempt to live our Christian life. And so we'll look at these three negatives real quickly, and then we'll move into the chapter a little bit more. So just by way of introduction, and then we'll end with this. There are three ways that we pursue typically this Christian life, and we've got all kinds of helps that we try to employ. We go to seminars and we get the books and we get the workbooks and the study guides, and we try to figure out all of the different ways there are to live for God, and it reveals itself in various ways. One is, here's how you live for God, all the do's and the don'ts. And God gives us a lot of rules, and now you jump through the hoops. What do we call that? Legalism. Okay, here's the rules. We mentioned before there were hundreds of laws that God gave, over 600 laws, and that's a lot. But as time went on, the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and other religious leaders, they built on those laws. Like today, we have laws, don't we? And so a law may be passed in Congress, and then from the law, what do? We write volumes of regulations based on one law. Here's the law, this is what you, but here's how you fulfill this law. And now we've got volumes. And that's what the Jews did. God said, here's the law, and they took the one law and they would write volumes on the law. And so it wasn't just 613 laws, it was volumes based on those laws. And so we get to a place then where they had everything nitpicked. And so you have to do this and this and this and this and everything in a particular way. And if you don't do it, you're not only looked down upon by God, but you're looked down upon by us as religious leaders, being spiritual that we are. And so now the people would spend most of their lives and their energy trying to live up to the law, and we call that legalism. And so all you're worried about is the do's and the don'ts. Now listen, there are do's and don'ts in Christianity, but that comes after this working of the Spirit. The do's and the don'ts, you don't look at a person and say, well, there's a real spiritual person. They appear to be really holy, close to God, walking with God. And so we observe that person and we say, well, look what they do. And look what they don't do. And if you do those things that they do and don't do those things that they don't do, we will be holy just like they are. And that's our desire, isn't it? We admire, and I think we should. There are great examples of godly men and women. And we look at them and they're encouraging to us, and we want to emulate that, we want to be like them, and that's a good thing. But you don't become holy, you don't live this life in the Spirit by looking at a man and saying, well, they don't do this, so if I don't do that, I'll be holy like them. They do this, so if I do that, I'll be holy like them. No, they're not doing those things in order to be holy. They're doing those things because the Spirit of God is at work in their life. And so do's and don'ts, rules and regulations exist. But that's not the priority. Those things flow from a life in the Spirit. So that's one fault. Another is by formula. I see this all the time. I see it more now because we have access to a lot of things. And so I've got my Facebook page, and I've got a lot of friends on Facebook who are in ministry. Some that I went to school with 30 years ago. And I look, some of them will post, you know, what they're doing in church, and they post their series. And so now this Sunday for the next 3 weeks, we're doing this. And I look at it and I scratch my head, and I love these guys and girls, and we're friends. But I look at it and think, really? That's what you're going to preach on? And I know I've got a lot to learn and a long way to go. But I suppose my focus, I try, is Jesus lifted up in this, and are we looking at His Word and learning from His Word? But they've got three steps for this and four, plans for that. And if you do this 5 weeks in a row, you'll be this. And we've got formulas, and we've got it all figured out, all the keys to the spiritual life of victory. And we produce some kind of mechanical Christian because we've got a formula. Do this, and do this, and do this. Read this book, do these steps, wake up tomorrow, 1, 2, 3, check them all off, and you now are a spiritual Christian. And those things may be helpful, and sometimes they're necessary for us to kind of work through a plan. But that plan and those three steps are not going to make you a godly man or woman. Doesn't replace Romans chapter 8. And the last thing of fault that we do is we live by experience. And I suppose for all of us, we desire that. And we have labeled generations recently, Gen X and millennials and all sorts. And some of these generation labels, they tell us what they kind of are interested and look for. And there are some more today, I think maybe than ever, is this experience. We want to experience. The experience, want to feel it, touch it, and go through it and live it. And that's a good thing. And we certainly do have experiences when it comes to the things of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, but that cannot be our goal and the end. We want to have some deep move of God and life-changing, earth-shattering, emotional experience. But the problem is when the emotion isn't there, or when the emotion subsides, I don't care what kind of relationship you're in, there comes a point where the emotion subsides. It could be just a friend. And I've experienced, I watch my kids, my son especially, what I've seen, he's got a couple good friends and some live a distance. And so a lot of times over the years, you'd have to coordinate, all right, if we're going to get these guys together, you've got to plan, you know, a couple of days. Because that's not easy just, you know, to meet for a couple hours doesn't make sense. So why don't you get together, you come out here, you go out there for a couple of days. And so there have been times that friends would come over, and for, you know, days and weeks, he'd be excited, you know, friends coming and all worked up, and, you know, the friend shows up and, you know, there's this high, and you can't go from one toy to the next game, to the next sport, to the next thing. And it's just energy and excitement and boom, boom, boom. And it's like, okay, it's, you know, and that goes on for hours and may go on for a day, but you can watch after a day or two, all of a sudden everything starts to crash, and there's not that energy and the excitement. And there have been times, you know, when we kind of talk a little bit in the moment or even after, it's sort of like, yeah, I think I'm ready for him to go home. I'm done. And that just doesn't happen with kids. It happens with us, right? Maybe you've got a brother, sister, a cousin, and they live far away, and yeah, the family's coming to stay for a week. Christmas, we're going to celebrate, and they come, and there's excitement for a day or two or three, and after a little while, that excitement, you crash, and now you're just tired, and you're getting on each other's nerves, and so you're at a low moment, and you're not feeling it now, and you're saying, you can leave. It'd be good. Your marriage, you're in a relationship. There are ups and there are downs. It's not always a honeymoon. There are days you wake up and you look at, my wife tells me this is her experience. She'll look at me and just say, I'm really not interested in you being around. I mean, I love you and all, but I'm just not feeling anything at the moment, so it'd be good. And she may not say it in those words, but it's communicated well. And you know it, now it's just time, okay, it's not a real high for us. There are times just going, okay, and you look for that experience with God and the Holy Spirit, and you think we're going to live on this high all the time. You don't always live in this environment. You're not always in the service. You're not always in prayer. You're not always around dozens of Christians that are encouraging and holding you up, and you're waking up to trumpets playing, holiness unto the Lord. I mean, there are days you're waking up and you're not hearing trumpets. And so now what do you do when you're down in this valley and the emotion isn't there? It's got to be more than emotion. If you're basing it on that and the work of the Holy Spirit, you're thinking this is an emotional moment. I'll end with this story. It boggles my mind to this day. I started my ministry and my full-time ministry after Bible school in a fairly large church in New Jersey. We had about 1,000 people in the church at the time, and you never knew every day you went into the office, and you never knew what would come your way. And I remember it was an evening, I was there, some of the other pastors were in their offices, and just happened to be a young woman who was in the choir, and I was the music director at the church, and so she was part of the choir ministry. And so she had a need, and she came in, and she was talking with me a little bit. We had a little bit of a relationship. And she began to tell me about her experience with the Holy Spirit. I didn't know her well. I was still pretty new at the church. And so we were talking a little bit, and I don't want this to sound, I don't know how it's going to sound, but this is how it went. She began to tell me how God met her. She ended up going out one night and getting completely drunk, and ended up back in her home, laying on the floor in her bathroom, throwing up. And in that moment, she just felt this incredible warmth and presence, and she knew God was meeting her in that moment, and the Holy Spirit was ministering to her. And I thought there might have been things happening there, and there may have been spirits at work there, but I promise you, the Holy Spirit was not blessing you in that moment. But this was a person that was so convinced that even in the midst of their gross sin and that somehow I'm having an experience with God. And you know, I challenged her, and we talked for a while, and my bottom line is, you got to show me somehow, somewhere in the Bible that says this is how the Holy Spirit meets you, because I don't find it there. You may think you have a moment and an experience and a feeling and something went on, and you better learn not to trust your feelings and your emotions, because they will take you in places that you'll never find your way back. And so if you're saying it's a moment, I come to camp and I feel something, I pray you experience God, and I pray you experience His presence and the Holy Spirit in your life here and in dynamic ways. But listen, that experience and that feeling may or may not be the work and moving of God. You may just feel good. You may just like the song that's being played, and it kind of makes you feel a little melancholy or a little happy or whatever it is, and you think there's this emotional move of God going on. Don't deal with the Spirit of God emotionally. Emotions come, yes. There'll be weeping, there may be laughing, there'll be joy, there'll be brokenness and mourning. All of these things are part of the emotion, but listen, it is not that proves you're living this life in the Spirit. And so those things may be part of our walk with God and our walk in the Spirit, but these are faulty indicators if we're basing our walk on these things, those three things. Okay, so we'll leave that, and then we'll try to pick up. I'm sorry I went a little bit long this morning. I'll blame it on you because you didn't let me start talking till after 10. So, but we'll make that up for you another time. But we'll pick that up, and you can read through chapter 8 in preparation as we go on, and then maybe you can contribute some more. But in closing, let's sing hymn number 43.
White or red book?
White. It's the same melody that we sung earlier, just a whole different thought. 43 in the white hymnal.
Protect us, keep us under your blood.
Yes, Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen.